44. Isaiah chapter 44. I don't know if y'all have noticed a pattern that I've noticed, but it seems like I'll get one message from Romans and then the Lord says, nope, we're not doing the next one. We're going to go over here instead. It seems like we're alternating, but I'm just listening to Him. So I know that this is the message He wants shared today, and I trust it'll be a blessing. It's been convicting to me to ponder it and think about these things. And I hope that it'll be convicting to you all as well. I do. Conviction, you know, just means to be convinced of something. To be convicted of something means that you've been convinced. So when someone's been convicted of a crime, it means the court has been convinced that they are guilty, and therefore they are convicted. And for us, it means the Holy Spirit convinces us of the truth of our need for Christ, of the truth of some other principle of God's Word, and then shows us what we need to do. So I hope that this convinces us of the truth of what we're going to look at today, and that the Holy Spirit will also convict us in that way that we more typically use it, convince us of the personal application that we need to make in our lives. Here in Isaiah chapter 44, we'll begin in verse 6. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who is I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. And their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for the message from this passage today. I just ask that it would fall on open ears and hearts. Lord, I pray that you would change us accordingly as you alone truly know we need. Thank you that you are such an intimate God, that your Holy Spirit comes and convicts our very hearts, that you come and speak to us deep inside where no man can really reach but your Spirit alone. I pray that he would be at work among us today, Lord. I do pray that you would lift any fog that Satan is trying to lay upon people's hearts and minds this morning. As has been noticed, Lord, it does seem that there is some sort of just heavy something in the air, Lord, and I take it to be a negative spirit probably, and just ask that your Holy Spirit would be here at work in our hearts, overcoming the negativity, the sleepiness, the exhaustion, and whatever else may be there that would try to keep us from hearing from you today, that we might hear from you, Lord, because that's what we really need, is to hear from you today and each day, that our lives might be changed to be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The topic that I want to talk with you about that is here in this passage is this absurd worship. Absurd worship. The word absurd is an interesting word. It comes from a Latin root, absurdus, so not that far from the original Latin. But it literally means deaf and insensible. Deaf and insensible. Insensible meaning unable to use the senses as they ought to be used. Unfeeling, that sort of thing. The definition of it in the dictionary is ridiculously incongruous or unreasonable. Opposed to manifest truth. Inconsistent with reason or plain dictates of common sense. So if something is absurd, it's ridiculously incongruous or unreasonable. It doesn't follow. It's a bizarre leap from one thought to another in an unreasonable way. It's opposed to obvious, that's what manifest means, manifest or obvious truth. And it's inconsistent with reason or plain dictates of common sense. In other words, it just doesn't make sense. And no one would say that it does if they had their wits about them. So let's take some examples of what would be absurd. And you'll probably think, well, these are really absurd. Yes, that's the point. For example, 6 plus 6 equals 10. That's absurd. In no place is that the case. 6 plus 6 equals 12 every time. But if we were to say, no, 6 plus 6 equals 10, that would be absurd. A man is actually a woman. That's absurd. A woman is actually a man. Also absurd. Everything that we see came from nothing. That's absurd. That is ridiculously incongruous, unreasonable, opposed to manifest truth, and inconsistent with reason or plain dictates of common sense. All of those things are absurd. To be absurd, to give you a synonym, is to be imbecilic. It's to be an imbecile. Those two words are synonyms. That's what absurd means. But then our other word is worship. Worship comes from the Saxon, and I'm going to butcher this, it's a weird word, but it's worthskip, which is the state of being held in highest value. So it's literally something that's held in the highest value. The definition of it in the dictionary is the reverent love and devotion afforded a deity. The reverent love and devotion afforded a deity. The act of paying divine honors to the supreme being. So to worship is to express adoration to God specifically. And so some examples of worship, ways in which we would express adoration to God or hold Him in high value would be singing. When we sing, and that would go hand in hand with praises, giving Him praise. When we sing, that's what we're doing, is we are singing out the value of God that is due His name. And we're praising Him in song, we're lifting up our voices, extolling Him, showing that He is worthy of being exalted. Worship would be proclaiming God's Word as such, today, right now, preaching God's Word and saying, this is the Word of God, and this Word of God goes out and it does not return void. God's Holy Spirit takes it. Because it is the living Word of God and it pierces our heart and He does the work that we need done in our hearts because He is a living God and these are the things that He has said and this is truth above all else in the world. And proclaiming it as such, that's an act of worship. Because what it says is what God has to say is more important than what I have to say. What God has to say is more important than what I have to think. What God has to say is more important than what you have to say or think. That we're all in the same boat at the end of the day. We are people. He is God. This is His Word, and we're going to proclaim it as such, that this is the Word of God. That's an act of worship. Listening to the proclamation of God's Word is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship. Falling down before God, whether literally on your knees. I had a man tell me once, he said, the most spiritual way you can pray is on your knees. And I thought, boy, what about someone who's bedridden? They're just laid there on their bed, providentially, and they can't get on their knees. Is their prayer any less spiritual than the guy who can? No, there is no more or less spiritual position physically. The question is, where's your heart as you pray? Coming before the Lord on bended knee of your heart, getting down before Him, which may, I know there have been times in my life where I was so overwhelmed with a sense of unworthiness to approach God that I just fell flat on my face. But that was really just my body manifesting what my heart was feeling. And so praying, going to God and in recognition of, I have things that are on my heart that are beyond me, that are greater than me, that I need You to speak to, that I need You to hear, that I need You to help. That's a recognition, again, of my unworthiness and God's worthiness, and is therefore an act of worship properly expressed. Giving thanks is an act of worship. Going to God and recognizing You're the one who gives everything good. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And going to Him and saying, Lord, I want to thank You for every good thing today, this moment in my life, everything that has happened to me, everything good that will happen to me, I just want to give You thanks for everything. That's an act of worship, because it's a recognition that were it not for the loving and good God that we serve, we wouldn't have anything to be thankful for. If He weren't here, if He didn't exist, if He weren't loving and just and righteous and holy, nothing that we enjoy would be enjoyable. And so giving Him thanks for whatever it is that we have to give thanks is an act of worship. Serving other people is an act of worship, because it's a recognition of what God has said that we ought to do, to serve others, to love others. And so to do that in a heart of love, recognizing the worthiness of God to be obeyed, and then going about to obey Him because we're thankful to Him and we recognize Him as God and we recognize His Word as God's Word and we want to listen to what He says and do what He tells us to do, that's an act of worship. So serving other people, all of these things are acts of worship and more. At the end of the day, worship is really a position of our heart before God, a recognition in our heart, no matter what we're doing, saying, whatever it may be, a recognition that God is of the highest value. He is of the highest position and therefore worthy of the highest honor. As humans, we're designed to worship. We are designed to worship. We see this in humanity naturally. We simultaneously know that we are not God and desire to be like Him. We want at once to worship something greater than ourselves and to be worshipped as being greater than everything else. But there's something in us that recognizes, I need to express gratitude. I need to look up to something greater than me. People naturally want to be a part of a project that's bigger than themselves. You hear a lot of young men who join the military, and you say, why'd you join the military? Well, I just wanted to be a part of something bigger than me, something more important than just me, a part of a team that was doing something greater than what I would do on my own. Well, that's at its root a desire to worship. There's something that more than me that needs an expression of my giving myself to because of its worthiness. All of that ultimately comes down to the reality that we're designed to worship God. We are designed to express worthiness to Him, to express exaltation to Him. But perversely, as fallen men, we simultaneously want to be the object of worship. We want everybody to think we're the greatest, that we are the person in the room with the most value. Yes, everybody else has value too, but I'm the most valuable. And so if something were to go wrong, everybody tend to me first, and then we can see everybody else. But we naturally have that bent in our fallen nature because we are designed to worship and we want to be the object of other people's worship. Here in our passage, Israel, God's people, turned away from the proper object of worship, who is God, and consistently, not only in this passage, but in their history, consistently fell into idolatry and hedonism. Hedonism just being the pursuit of pleasure. Their worship, therefore, became absurd. It became absurd. Because this state of being held in highest value was being given to something other than God, and that is ridiculously incongruous, unreasonable, opposed to manifest truth, inconsistent with reason or plain dictates of common sense. It's absurd to worship something that is not God. But that is how God's people consistently behaved in their history. And so I want to point out three things to us in this passage of Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 20. The first thing that we see in verses 6 through 8 is that God alone is God. Let's go back there and look at it again. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Before God, there is nothing. After God, there is nothing." So in a manner of speaking, everything that exists, exists in the context of God and his eternity. Were it not for the fact that he was already there and that he will always be there, there would be no there. And we wouldn't be there either. We wouldn't exist. By him all things consist, the Bible says. He says here, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. There is Jehovah. As you go back to the beginning of verse 6 there, thus saith the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is Jehovah. Beside Jehovah, there is no God. There is no God beside Jehovah. He alone is God. And as Jesus told the Pharisees there whenever he was on the earth before Abraham was, I am, and they knew full well what that meant, that was a claim by him directly to be this very Jehovah. So lest we think, well, but there's Jesus, and if Jesus is God and Jehovah is God, then there is a God beside Jesus or beside Jehovah. No, Jesus is Jehovah. They are one and the same. Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, one Lord. Beside him there is no God. Verse 7 says, "And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me since I appointed the ancient people?" Who other than God can set things in order? Who other than God can be the shot caller, the one to declare, the one to put things in order? He goes on and says, "And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them." If there's someone else who can tell what's going to happen in the future, go ahead, let them say. Of course, the point is, nobody can say. Unless God tells them. Why? Because God is the one who is the first and is the last. He's the one who appoints everything and puts it in order. God alone is God. There is no God beside Jehovah. Everybody else is just guessing at best. And you know the old saying, a stopped clock is right at least twice a day. And so every now and then someone might be right in their guesses, but that doesn't mean they are God. God is the only one who can actually say, this is how it's going to be. This is what's going to happen. This is how it is. This is how it was. In other words, God has a monopoly on the truth. God has a monopoly on the truth. God alone can say, this is what's true. And when God says, this is what's true, that is in fact reality. Because that's what truth is. Truth is just that which coincides with and harmonizes with reality. So God is the shaper, the creator, the speaker, the revealer of reality itself, what is true. He says then in verse 8, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid." Verse 6, 7, and this first statement in verse 8 should be some of the most comforting words that you could come across in Scripture. Here is God, beside whom there is no other God, meaning there's no one else who can outpower him. There's no one else who could stop him in anything that he decided he was going to do. There's no one who can go against him and win. There's no one who can speak to what the future holds other than him. There's no one who has put things in order as they are other than him. Now, if that person, if that being who had that much power were in any way a negative being, a hateful being, an angry being at his core, at his root, at the nature of who he is, we would be hopelessly lost. But he says, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. God does not want people to live in fear. He's not here to just engender fear in people for no reason. We should fear God, but it's a healthy respect for God because of who He has shown Himself to be in the first two verses there. That there is no other God. And so we would fall down before Him in actual worship, recognizing You alone are God and You are so worthy of all adoration and praise. And this is part of what we adore and praise You for, that You say to us, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid." Thank You, Lord, that You don't want us just living in terror of everything, but that You are a God of love and compassion, kindness, grace, mercy, truth. "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even My witnesses. You know what I've said. Is there a God beside Me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." So something to take away with us as a part of developing and having a biblical worldview is that the Bible leaves no place for a multiplicity of gods. God says, "There is no God, I know not any." And we saw before that whenever we looked at the Carmel decision and the Shechem decision a couple of weeks ago, that God told Israel in both of those places, if there is another God, serve them, serve that God, whoever it may be. But if there's not, if Jehovah is God, then serve Him. And so God draws these clear lines, and He's drawing it again here in this text, that there is no God other than Jehovah. God Himself doesn't know of any. He's already told us He's the one who knows everything. He doesn't know of any other God. There is no other God. He's the only one. And that's the first point that we see here. God alone is God. There is no God beside Jehovah. He is trustworthy. That's why He says, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid." He's trustworthy. The second thing that we see here is that the worship of anything else is absurd. And we see this in verses 9 through 19, where it says, "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who has formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretches out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it." The creators of idols are only men. That's what the Lord is ultimately getting at here. You have these people who make graven images, and he calls them their delectable things, but they're of no use. It's the best that they can possibly produce. It's the greatest fashion of their hands. It's so perfect in the eyes of people. It's something that everybody comes by and they ooh and they awe at it. Wow, look at the craftsmanship in that. But He says it shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. He says that as they're working along, He mentions the smith there in verse 12 with his tongs working in the coals, fashioning with hammers, working it with the strength of his arms. But then He says he's hungry. His strength fails. If he doesn't drink water, he's going to pass out. He's mocking the humanity. And not because God mocks humanity because he disdains humanity, but because it's foolishness for people to worship these things that men are making. And He's pointing out, the guy that you think is so great because he can fashion this idol for you and you're so taken with all that he's done, if he doesn't drink water in the middle of his work, he's just going to collapse at his bellows because he's just a man. The carpenter who stretches out his rule and marks it out with a line and fits it with planes, and you're so taken with his ability, his precision. Listen, fine carpentry is amazing. A guy who does fine carpentry and puts things together, and you come and you look at it, and it's just these seamless lines, and it's joined together really nice. Especially if you've ever seen, you can look on YouTube, see old videos of people who are involved in joinery, where they cut and fit things together without any nails or screws. It's amazing. It truly is amazing. And we as people are taken with that. But what God is saying here is, He does all this stuff. He fits it with planes, marks it out with a compass, makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. At the end of the day, He does all this, and then, you better put that on the mantle, okay? Why? That's not going to last. Protect it. Put it up there. It needs to be kept in the house. But then notice verse 14, He hews down cedars and takes the cypress and the oak, which He strengtheneth for Himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. At the end of the day, whose wood is this guy using? God's. God's wood. You're so taken with His ability, you're so taken with what He produces, you're so taken with the whole process and everything, and you give such reverence to the things that are made, but at the end of the day, none of this would happen if God weren't causing it to rain and the trees to grow. The creators of idols are only men, and we could add, and they're dependent upon God and His faithfulness to be able to take what God made and craft an idol out of it. Which tells you something more about God. Because I don't know about you, but I think for myself, if someone were consistently using something I made for purposes that degraded me to the extent that idolatry degraded God, I think I would stop providing the resource. I think I would just say, you know what, I'm not going to give you this anymore. You're just perverting everything that I make, and you're using it to hate me. I'm not going to give you stuff that you're just going to take and turn hatefully towards me. And yet, God doesn't do that. He's long-suffering and kind. He eventually has to judge, but He does not have the nature of a man to just come and just stamp people out at the first infraction. Their gods are made ultimately of kindling. Look at verses 15 to 17. Then shall it be for a man to burn. Now He's talking here about the wood, the same wood that the carpenter so skillfully takes and crafts into an idol. That same wood shall be for a man to burn. He will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. He maketh a god and worships it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burns part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eats flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. He takes this resource that God has given, and then He uses that resource to warm Himself. He uses it to cook food. He uses it to be satisfied. He uses it to do all of these things that provide for His necessities as a human, which means that God is providing for His needs as a human. And then what does He do? In verse 17, the residue thereof He maketh a god. Even His graven image. He falls down unto it and worships it and prayeth unto it and saith, Deliver me, for Thou art my God. Think about it for a second. This is painting a very clear picture, isn't it? You take a log, you take a piece of wood, you stick it in the fire, you warm yourself. My hands are kind of cold right now. It'd be nice to have a fire right here. You warm yourself by the fire. Oh, this is so nice. And then the fire goes out and you go to bed and you wake up the next morning and there's, you know, a good little chunk of wood left that was hanging off the side and knock on it, it's real solid. And you think, you know what? I think I'll carve an idol out of this and fall down and worship. What? That makes no sense. Your gods are made of kindling. Your gods are made out of the things that God provided to provide for your needs, and you're going to fall down and worship something you've carved out of that resource God gave you as if it were the God that gave it to you? That's nonsense. And so God deceives them in concert with their creations. Look at verses 18 and 19. They have not known nor understood, for He has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? You see, their heart of idolatry at this point has brought them to a position where God is also blinding them. He's working in concert with their idolatry to bring them into this extreme position. And the extreme position is so that the prophet can say to them, can point it out to them, look at how incongruous and ridiculous this is. That you would take this and you would bake bread upon it and you would roast flesh upon it and you would eat it and then you would use the residue to make an idol or an abomination and you can't even see it and ask yourself, wait a second, what am I doing? So deceived. And we look at people like this and we see it in hindsight and we see it in black and white and we read and we go, yeah, wow, idiots. And then we do the same things. We do the same type of things. We get so enamored with the things that people make and we get so enamored with the things that we're able to do and we get so enamored with all of this world that we completely overlook the God who makes everything possible. We overlook the fact that we woke up this morning because God said, son, rise again. Because God said, you get to get up again. That we walked into this building because God said, your legs are going to go ahead and work today. That we're sitting here breathing because God has designed a system in which we just involuntarily do it. And it's His goodness. Everything is His goodness. And we overlook Him and we become enamored with the things that man creates. We become enamored. We choose churches and we think about church in the concept of the building. And well, it's not pretty enough and it's not nice enough. What we're doing whenever we get to that point is we're looking at the human element of it. And we're more concerned with the craftsmanship of men than with the reality of God. At the end of the day, any of that really should be as an act of worship to Him. If we want to have a nice church building, it should be because, Lord, this is the meeting house of your church. And we want it to be beautiful to reflect the worthiness of you, not so that people will ooh and ah over our craftsmanship and handiwork. Because at the end of the day, guess what? This is just kindling. It really is. It's wood. You guys know that. It could go up in flames, and that would be sad, but you know what? It wouldn't touch God. And so, as a church, we would still be able to get together and worship Him. It's just a thing. It's just stuff. And if He gives, He can also take away, and sometimes He does. And if He does, then blessed be the name of the Lord. But these people are deceived with their creations, and it is by the intentional hand of God, but His goal is to bring them to a position of repentance. He wants them to see the folly of their ways and to turn from it. And so our third point here is that worship follows the heart. We see it in verse 20. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? At the end of the day, yes, the Lord has blinded, has shut their eyes, as it says in verse 18. But at the end of the day, this is what's going on. A deceived heart has turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his own soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The problem is, the heart doesn't want to see the truth. And that is such a profound and fundamental and foundational problem of human nature. We don't want to see the truth because we have a deceived heart. We don't want to be delivered. Because to be delivered from our way is to give our lives over to God and let Him have His way. But we like to be in control. Like I said earlier, as much as we want to worship something greater than ourselves, we want to be worshipped as though we were greater than everything else. And so we live in this state of deception and we lean into it and it becomes a comfortable place that we snuggle up into and we'll do anything to maintain our position because it's comfortable. Even reject the truth. This is why so many people hear the gospel and not be saved. because they're more interested in worshiping themselves and in maintaining the life that they've built than opening themselves up to the cold, harsh reality of God's truth that they are sinners dying and going to be separated from God if they die in their sins for eternity and go to hell. And they say, I'm going to reject that truth because I realize to take you as Savior is to take you as Lord. And I don't want to ruffle the comfort that I'm in. And so we trade temporary comfort and deception for eternal glory and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as Christians, we do this too. We do the same types of things. We snuggle into comfort zones and we don't let the truth of God's Word and the conviction of God's Holy Spirit make changes in our lives that we know full well God wants made. We know full well He wants us to change our behavior in certain ways. We know full well He wants us to stop doing certain things that we've been doing or maybe make a change that on its face isn't sin, but we know in our heart God is saying, I'd like this to change. But instead we go, no, it's comfortable. I'm not going to change it. I'm not going to step past it. I'm not going to go forward. I'm not going to do it. When we're doing that, what we've entered into is this very similar thing to what Israel is in, and that is absurd worship. We are worshiping something other than God. We are saying to God, you're just not worth it. We wouldn't say it out loud, not typically, but that's what our actions say and that's what our heart says, because worship follows the heart. So, what things has man come up with that are not trustworthy, can't deliver you, can't heal you, can't help you, that you continue to love and devote yourself to as though it were divine? It's a good question to ask ourselves. What are the things in my life that really have no divine power, yet I worship as if it were divine? I have my heart so wrapped up into it that the thought of letting it go just, I shudder to think. If there's anything in that position other than Jesus Christ, other than God Himself, you are wrong. You are wrong in your worship. You are worshiping something absurd. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. There was once a man who was described as being without form or comeliness, having no beauty. In other words, he was undesirable. He was a simple Jewish carpenter. Just a normal working man of his day. And here in Matthew chapter 4, we see this undesirable, simple carpenter. And he's in a certain position. He's in a position to worship the absurd. Look with me, beginning in verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Fall down and worship me. Here we have Jesus being tempted to worship the absurd. And it was absurd because He, Jesus, is the one who created the one who is telling him to fall down and worship Him. And here's the thing. Satan knew it. He knew that he was looking at his Creator. And here he's saying, I'll give you this if you'll fall down and worship me. For Jesus to have fallen down and worship at Satan's feet would have been as absurd as the man who burns the wood in the fire, then carves an idol of the remnant and worships it. It would have been ridiculous It would have been ridiculously incongruous or unreasonable, opposed to manifest truth, inconsistent with reason or plain dictates of common sense. In other words, it would have been completely wrong. Verse 10 says, "Then Jesus said unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And in saying that, Jesus reminds us and is the example for us of true worship. It is not to the creation of man's hands. It is not to the craftsmanship of people. It is not to our own selves. It is not to Satan. True worship is due to the Lord God, and Him only should we serve. And Jesus not only asserts that with Scripture, but He also asserts it with His example, with His behavior, with His unwillingness to worship anything that was not worthy of it. And in doing that, He is that great example. He is that second Adam that we who are in Christ look to as the example of who we are meant to be. A people who worship the Lord God and Him alone. Who serve Him and Him alone. Because God alone is to be worshipped and to be served. So here's the question for us today. What absurd thing or things are you worshiping? What are the things in your life that you exalt to a high position, a valuable position, more valuable than anything? Again, those things that you say, oh, I just can't even conscience the idea of not having that. I think of things like technology, probably one of the biggest things that we struggle with worshiping, if we struggle with it at all, or rather just are involved in it, is our phone. Can you imagine just leaving your phone at home? Just leave it at home, walk away from it. Oh, I couldn't imagine that. It's too important. Is it that the tool is too important, or that it's too connected to your heart? It could be gaming systems. It could be AI. It could be any number of things. It could be a vehicle. It could be any type of thing. But it could also be people. You know, it is possible for a person to worship his or her spouse. In fact, it used to be in the really old Anglican marriage vows that one of the things that was said was, "With my body, I thee worship." And there was a point in time when the Puritans took a real problem with that line of thinking, because their thought was, wait a second, God alone should be worshipped. And they understood that what was meant there was that your spouse alone is the one that you give your body to, and vice versa. But they took issue with the fact that the way it was worded, the word worship is really reserved for God. And maybe we could say it a different way. But it is possible for us to worship our spouse. And the way that that happens is it comes to where what our spouse wants becomes more important than what God wants. And what our fear of our spouse's response becomes more guiding in our decision making than our concern for obeying the Lord. That would be misplaced worship. Parents can worship their children. Everything in life starts to revolve around the kids and what they want and what they have and their every emotion. Listen, parents, I know you know this, but let's just say it out loud. Your children's emotions are fleeting. They're excited one moment, they're depressed the next. They're angry one moment, they're elated the next. It's all over the place. They're not tired one second, they're exhausted the next. To allow your children to dictate your life rather than God is absurd. They're not worthy of that kind of adulation. In fact, they need you to worship the Lord. They need you to make decisions that God says to make, regardless of how they're going to respond. Because that's what's best for them, because God alone is worthy of our worship. And when children have parents who emulate, who walk in to the best of their ability, the true worship of God, they benefit far more from that than they will from being pandered to, catered to at every turn. That is what will be best for them. And the proof of that is in God's Word, not in the outcome of their upbringing. What I mean is, you may say we did our level best to raise our kids for the Lord and for us to put forward an example of serving God, but our kids went off this way. Guess what? It doesn't mean that you were wrong. It means they made their own decision. So don't hang your hat of success on what your children do in the future as a parent. Hang your hat of success on, did I obey God? Then I was a successful parent. Did I fail? Sure I did. But did I do it to the best of my ability? Yes. Okay. That's success. Grandchildren can be the same way. Friends, peers, parents. For young people as they grow older, the crushes they have can become objects of worship. And next thing you know, they're doing things for that cute boy or girl in math class instead of because of what God wants. Leadership. Human leaders can become the objects of worship. Well, let's just go along because the leader says it. Boy, we really like him, and he's so charismatic, or he's so capable, or he's been so good in the past. Let's just not question it, and let's just go forward, even though it's obvious God isn't in this. That's absurd. Our work can become an object of worship. For kids, school, getting good grades, or being promoted at work, or a boss, or a certain dollar amount that we want to see in our bank account as our salary, or our social standing through the career ladder that we're trying to climb. All of these things can become really objects of man's working that we start to worship instead of God. Our own appearance, our own thoughts, ideologies, newness. You know, the Bible says of the Greeks at Athens that they love nothing more than to tell or hear some new thing. We can get that way. We can get focused on what dictates how we behave is, well, what's newest? We get that. There's a very palpable release of endorphins with that, where you get this excitement, almost like you're doing a drug, to hear something you haven't heard yet. Oh, really? Oh. And there's a word for it now, the rabbit hole. The rabbit hole, going down the rabbit hole. Oh yeah, I got down on the rabbit hole on that conspiracy theory. Yeah, you did. You were worshiping something that wasn't God. You were feeding some desire for new things, just like the Athenians were doing, who, by the way, were pagans. So you're just leaning into this fleshly lust for something new, something that tickles the mind a little more. Because after all, what good is a 6,000-year-old book? I mean, it doesn't have anything new to say, and it doesn't tickle the mind like this video that some great YouTuber put together with the production value that's out of this world. That's carnal. That's worshiping something that is absurd. Put your nose back in the book. It's lasted for a reason. It's God's Word. He's preserved it. It's got the highest production value ever. The author is God. Outproduce that. You can't. I don't care what colors and neat microphones someone has. God's Word is truth, not the newest thing we're hearing. People can worship the ministry. I mentioned earlier that serving people is an act of worship, but we can get to the point where we're worshiping the idea of our service. And our identity is caught up in how much we're doing rather than whether or not we're being obedient to God. Because sometimes you and I aren't the person God wants to use for something. And so it takes a yieldedness to Him to be able to say, I want that to happen. I see the need for it, but I genuinely believe the Lord's telling me don't do it. I think of Paul going into, I think it was Bithynia or Mysia, where he wanted to go preach the gospel in that area, but the Bible says the Spirit forbade him. Here Paul is going to preach the gospel, and God's Holy Spirit said no. Well, if that weren't written in Scripture, we would think it couldn't be true. And yet it is. Why? Because he had somewhere else for Paul to go. It wasn't that he didn't want the gospel preached, it's just that God didn't want Paul to take the gospel there at that time. He wanted him to go into Macedonia. And so Paul was obedient, and whatever the circumstances were, he recognized, the Spirit's not letting me go there. And so he waited, and that's when he received the Macedonian call, the man from Macedon saying, come over here and help us. And he realized, oh, hey, this is where God wants me to go, and he went and did it. So we have to be careful not even to allow the ministry serving people and doing what's right to become something that we worship so that God couldn't turn us if He wanted to. We have to keep Him as the object of our worship. And all of this boils down to one question: where's your heart? Luke 12:34 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Is God your greatest treasure? If God is your greatest treasure, your heart will be with Him. If something else becomes a greater treasure to you than God, your heart will follow. That's what is said there in Luke 12:34. So many things and or people can deceive our hearts into worshiping them, but we must, as the Bible says, keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In other words, where our heart goes, but let's put these together. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Where your heart is, there will your life be. The issues of life is the outflow of life. In other words, the way you live and the character of your life and the scope of your life. And as you look back on your life, what you can really look at is, you can see, this is where my treasure was as I look back over my life. These are the things that I value. And therefore, that's where my heart was. And that's the life that I have. God alone should be the object of worship, because there is no God beside Him. There is no other God, period. He created all things. He purchased salvation for mankind. And that unattractive carpenter is the one who died, was buried, and rose again for us. As unappealing as His external form may have been, we in our sins, the most beautiful person in His sin, is far more hideous than Christ ever could be. We are the ugly ones, so to speak. And yet He came and died and was buried and rose again for our sin, because of our sin, to condemn sin in the flesh, as we heard. And so He's the one then who offers mankind salvation, if only a person will turn from their sin and believe on Him. And so that brings us to another question. Are you worshiping your sin? Are you wrapped in the comfort of your sinfulness, unwilling to reach out and accept the loving hand of Christ who's holding out salvation for you, because you're worshiping your own sin? You're clinging to the pleasures of sin for a season. You will find that in eternity you will regret that choice, because God is putting it to you right now. Trust in Christ. Believe in Him. He died for you. He was buried. He rose again. And He stands at the right hand of God and He's offering salvation. He says, just believe in me. Just give me control. Just let go of the things that you're holding on to and let me have you. It is the best decision you can ever make in your life. So believe in Christ and call upon Him to be saved, because that's all that it requires. It's absurd to worship anyone or anything else. Let's pray. Father, I want to ask